today. So Romans 6, and let me get there as well. And let's just look at the first couple of verses of Romans 6, and then we'll get into our lesson or continue what we started last week. In Romans 6, 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we all shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Let's pray together. We'll get into the lesson. Lord, I'm thankful for those that you've brought into our house, into your house today. And Lord, we're just grateful for all who are here. We thank you for the day that we have to meet together, to hear from your word, to sing, Lord, to fellowship with our friends and the believers that are a part of this church. And we're thankful for those folks that will come in today that maybe we don't know, guests, and we just pray you bless them as well. Lord, we just pray your hand and your blessing would be on the whole day. I pray especially now for our lesson, Lord, this morning. I pray that you'd help us. Lord, we will never truly follow you until we learn to stop following ourselves. And really, that's what the lesson and that's what this text is about. And so, Lord, help us all to understand the truth the Bible gives us and shares with us about this. And then, Lord, help us to take action and apply it as Lord, you would see fit. We pray for your blessing. I pray for your help in teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so remember, as you read Romans, I kind of said this last week, but as you read Romans, the first couple of chapters will deal with salvation. Chapters 1 through 3 really just deal with the idea of salvation. And we even would take someone who doesn't know Christ, we take them through where? The Romans road, because there's so many good verses in the book of Romans. In fact, really the whole book of Romans is a sort of a doctrinal dissertation on salvation. So there's a lot of information there that's very helpful. So the first three chapters really are about how we are to be saved or maybe our need for salvation. Then in chapters 3 through 5, Paul discusses justification. The fact that if we are saved, we've been justified. We've been placed in Christ. And so our salvation then is secure. It's not dependent upon us. And I'm thankful that our salvation is not dependent upon us. If it was dependent upon me, I wouldn't be saved for the rest of the day, right? As I leave this place, there's going to be something that's going to be put in my way, and I'll sin. And just as it took Adam and Eve one sin, it would just take me one sin to lose my salvation. So I'm grateful that it is not up to me. It's all up to Christ. And that is that doctrine of justification, the fact that Christ has imputed to us his righteousness, and it's that we claim him, we claim his cross, we claim what he has done for us, not what we are doing for ourselves. Then we get to chapter 6, where we are this morning, and Paul really in this chapter and then a couple following chapters, he's rehearsing or he's teaching this idea of sanctification. So justification would mean or would really carry with it the idea of releasing us from the penalty of sin. Someone who is justified, they've been declared innocent. We you know, that word justified, you know, one good way to remember it, very easy, is just to think of it this. It's just if I'd never sinned. Just if I'd never sinned. So being justified means we're taken and we're placed in Christ. And to, as far as God's concerned, it's just as if we have never sinned. That's the idea of justification. Well, sanctification has to deal with how we live thereafter, because while we know we're saved and we've been forgiven of all sin, we don't cease from all sin. No one that's ever lived on this earth has become sinlessly perfect. The only person to ever do that was Jesus Christ. And so even after we're saved, we will wrestle with sin. So the process of sanctification releases us from the control or the power of sin. So sanctification has to do with how we live our lives for the Lord. Justification has to do with the position that we're in before the Lord. So justification is that salvation. Sanctification is the holiness. It's how we are living. And so we talked about that last time. And so I'm just going to give you the notes from last time. A couple things we looked at is the presumption that we need to avoid. And this presumption Paul gives us in verse 1, where he says, "What shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" So this is the false idea that some have that, hey, once we're saved, because we're saved and we're going to be saved forever, we can just kind of live however we want. And it doesn't really matter how we live, because the Lord will just provide grace and we'll just be continually sort of forgiven, etc. Now, there's a little bit of truth in that we are saved forever. And if I sin today, I don't lose my salvation. I've already been forgiven of those sins. But that's a false presumption to think that God does not care how we live. He very much cares how we live. We're supposed to be living for Him, and we're supposed to be abstaining from sin. So just because we live under grace does not mean that's a license to live any kind of way that we want. The Lord still tells us that we hate the word, but there are rules, right? The Lord, he told us in His Sermon on the Mount, and we learn from His teaching directly that there is a certain way to live. It's the narrow path. It's not the broad way. And so, again, if we are thinking that, hey, I've been saved so I can live however I want, that is flawed thinking. And so we said it's a problem of interpretation, because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does not teach that if we're saved that we can live in sin and God's going to be okay with that. So it's a problem of interpretation. And why would we interpret it? I just made up a new word. Why would we interpret it that way? Because of our intentions, right? We want to feel good about how we're living. And as a human being, we often want to do what we want to do. But we understand we are saved not by our good works. We are saved to good works. So God has saved us, and that has enabled us to do good. It's not that we've done good and therefore He saved us. No, He's enabled us to do good, and it comes through His grace. So Titus 2 says this, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." But what else does that grace do? It saves us, but then it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So there's a verse right there. And there's hundreds of others that tell us God cares how we live after we're saved, okay? So we got to stay away from this presumption, and we got to stop excusing our sin because of God's grace. We got to stop excusing our sin and thinking, well, I'm saved, so it really doesn't matter. It very much does matter, and of course, there's a whole lot of reasons for that. Number one, we want to be right with the Lord. We want to have a testimony before others that paints a good picture of who Christ is and the change that He's made in our lives. So all these things are very important. So secondly, and really today, our first point is that we need to acknowledge a position. So what we're going to do now is look at some of the facts of Scripture. What happened when I got saved? What happened in me? Now, this is just, it's just factual information from the Scriptures as to what happened to us when we got saved. We read in Romans 3, "Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death." Now again, he's talking about when we were saved, we're placed in Christ. We are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now again, baptism is this picture. I'm going to talk a little bit about baptism in the afternoon service, but baptism is a picture. It's an ordinance given to us to picture what took place at salvation. So back here in this baptistry, we have water in the tank, and that water is not special water, okay? In fact, it's City of Gillette. No, it's not. It's well water from underneath our feet here. That's all it is, just water. And not a single person has ever been saved by coming in contact with or going under that water. That's not how we get saved. Or that's not why we get baptized or how we get saved. Why would we baptize someone then? Well, the scriptures teach us after someone comes to Christ and chooses Christ, deals with their sin, gets saved, after belief, then someone is commanded to be baptized. It's a step of obedience to a Christian, number one. It's kind of a strange thing to do. So you say, why do you do that? Well, because the Bible teaches us to do that. That's really the prominent factor. Secondly, though, we're to picture what the Lord's done. So again, when we go under that water, it's a picture. When we're falling back into that water, it's a picture of us being crucified with Christ. It's a picture of what the Lord did for us. And then going under the water, we baptize by immersion here. Why do we do that? Because the Lord died. He was in the tomb. He was buried 3 days, 3 nights. And so that's that picture that we're painting by baptism. Then we come up out of the water, and that is the picture of the resurrection in the new life that we have. R.A. Torrey explained some of this way. He said, when Jesus died, he was my representative, and I died in him. When he rose as my representative, and I rose in him. When he ascended up on high and took his place at the right hand of the Father in glory, he ascended as my representative, and I ascended in him. And today, as the Bible says, I am seated in Christ with God in heavenly places. I look at the cross of Christ, and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open sepulcher and the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that atonement has been accepted. There no longer remains a single sin on me, no matter how many sins or how great my sin must have been. So he's explaining this thing that happened to him and happened to all of us when we got saved. So here are the facts. When we get saved, we are crucified with Christ. This is what Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not yet I, but Christ liveth in me. Our old nature, our sin nature, was crucified in Christ. The day that we got saved, look at your Bible in Romans 6, in our text here, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. So Jesus died for us on Calvary. He paid for all of our sin. He was crucified in our place for our sins. And those that receive Christ as the payment for their sins have had the old man nailed to the cross. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. So the old man is dead. Let me say it like this. Living in the old nature is not the normal Christian life. Letting the old man rule and have prominence in our life is not the normal Christian life. That is not how it should be. So we're dead in Christ. Now, that's fact number one. Fact number two is we're buried with Christ. Again, Romans 6 and verse 3, and we understand we're talking in a spiritual sense here, that when Christ died, he was dying in my place. The whole thing was my fault, we might say, and he died for me. He was buried and he rose again. When I get saved, those things are placed upon my account. Okay, so secondly, I'm buried with Christ. Verse number 3, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death. Now, I'm so excited. In a week from today, we're going to be celebrating Easter and the resurrection. And the whole reason that any of us have any hope whatsoever is because the Lord Jesus Christ came out of that grave about 2,000 years ago. And he's alive today. I mean, we're the only, I don't want to say the word religion, but our faith is the only one among all world religions that has a living Savior. All of those other world religions serve somebody that's in a grave somewhere, but we serve a risen Savior. But here's the thing. Before that Easter Sunday, he was put in a grave. He was wrapped in grave clothes. The stone was put there and sealed, And to be honest, I mean, he had told some folks about his resurrection, had he not? I mean, he talked about it. I'll rise again the third day. But it seems like as you read the Gospels that no one was really counting on that. I mean, I hate to say it that way, but they were pretty doubtful of it. In fact, whenever they found out the tomb was empty, there were questions asked like, well, what happened? You know, and you would think that they'd go, oh, I know what happened. I remember Jesus teaching this, which a couple of them did. But again, no one expected him to come out of that grave. Being buried is a proof of a real death, okay? Being buried is a proof of a real death. So when we think about the spiritual significance of us being buried in Christ, it is that our old man has been placed in that grave. And by the way, when we rose with Christ, we arose with new life. We arose, the Bible says, as a new creature, a new creation. We arose new in him. So that old man was put in the grave, and he is supposed to stay in the grave. Does that make sense? Here's the issue. As a Christian, many times I'm sort of bringing him to life in my life so that I can allow him to sort of order me around. That's not how it's supposed to be. So thirdly, then, we're raised with Christ. Big surprise there, right? We're raised with Christ, as it says in verse 4, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So our old man died with Christ, but not only that, as Jesus rose, the new man is alive in Christ. We are given a new nature. Verse 4 says we should walk in newness of life. Galatians 20, which I read a while ago, says, nevertheless, I live, yet not I. He's saying, no, the old man's still dead, but Christ liveth in me. So the position that we need to acknowledge is that our old man was crucified with Christ, meaning this, the sins of the old man, the faults and the failures of him was crucified. Those things were paid for. The penalty has been paid. Secondly, we need to acknowledge that that old man is dead and was placed in the grave just as Christ was placed in the grave. And the third thing we need to acknowledge is that as the Lord rose from the dead, he gave us power to walk in newness of life. So when we get saved, all these things are made real in our life. This means, doesn't mean that we're not sinless. It just means that we're no longer held to the bondage of sin. All right, so we have to understand. It's just, again, I'm trying to, I know it's like, well, I understand that, but why do I still have temptations to sin? Why is it that I still struggle with some things in my life? Well, we're going to look at that next. But before we even have a chance to live the way God wants us to live, we have to understand what he's done in us and what he's done for us. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. So the Lord wants us to live the new life. He wants us to live, as he says in John 10:10, the abundant life. So our position in Christ, it gives us salvation, but it also gives us victory over our old nature. It gives us an opportunity to win in that battle between our flesh and the new man. We didn't just add a new nature to our old. The Bible says the old was done away with. It was destroyed. We exchanged natures for that which is Christ. Colossians 3:3 says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, I want to read, let me just give you the next point here. So we understand the facts of what happened. Apparently, when we got saved, the old man died and is placed in a tomb. The new man rose, and through Jesus Christ's power, we now have the opportunity to live the new and the abundant life. Now, how does it happen? What do we do to put this into, as this says, how do we activate this life in Christ? Well, turn to Ephesians 4 with me really quickly. Ephesians 4. Because if the Lord's given us this power, we need to understand, recognize how to access this sort of power, how to live the life that he's called us to live. I read about an elderly woman who died, and she died in severe poverty. When they went to her home, she had nothing, and it just appeared that she had nothing to her account. But as her relatives began to go through things, they were surprised to learn she had hundreds of thousands of dollars in her bank that she never apparently either didn't know about or didn't care about because she was living in poverty. You would think, well, that's a sad fact that some lady could have been living with some luxury and some comfort, but was living in poverty. She wasn't taking advantage of what she had. Well, listen, that's how a lot of Christians live today. I mean, they're living in spiritual poverty. They're not living the abundant life. They're letting the old man have his way, and they're following their flesh, and they're giving into the world, and they're living something different than what God has intended us to live. And all the while, they have this great gift, this thing that has happened in their life where they don't have to do that anymore. You do not have to follow a lifestyle of sin anymore if you're saved. You don't have to do that. You know, those that are not saved, they don't have a choice. It's the only nature they have. It's the way the old man is. It wants to sin. But we do have a choice. We can live before God righteously. I'm not saying we can be sinlessly perfect. We'll never get to that point. But we have something that the Lord's done for us. We can live an abundant life. And so many of us are living a life of spiritual poverty when the Lord's made us rich with himself. So now, I said to turn to Ephesians 4. So look at verse 22 with me. Ephesians 4:22 says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. So he says, here's something you need to do. You need to put off the old man, the former lifestyle, the former conversation, the ways of the old man. Put that off. Verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So this changing happens first when we just acknowledge what the Lord's done. We have to understand. So the lady that died with all the money in the bank, maybe she didn't even know it was there. So first we got to realize it's there. The Lord has done this thing in us. So we acknowledge that. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So here's why I read these verses. This is not something that automatically takes place when we get saved. You notice what it says? I mean, I wish when we got saved, we were just made perfect. It's not the way it is it? No, I mean, if you're anything like me, life is a struggle at times. And you struggle, and it may be things like pride or selfishness or just some other impure thoughts or whatever, but we tend to struggle. It's not that this thing is automatic that we get saved and all of a sudden every sin is dealt with in our life. I mean, it is positionally, but it's not that just all of a sudden we start living this Christ-like life. Ephesians 4 tells us that we have to put off some stuff and we have to put on some stuff. Now, this morning when you woke up, I guarantee you, none of you just laid there in the bed and your socks just flew out of the drawer and just went on your feet. You had to do something. Hopefully, you changed your socks at some point. But again, there's an action involved. Putting off the old man is something I have to do that. Paul said this. I said it earlier. I die daily. You know what that is? That's Paul going to the Lord and putting off the old man every day. Lord, I know this old man's going to try to get out of the grave today. I'm not going to let him. I die daily. And then we have to put on the new man. Okay, so we have to make this process real in our lives. Again, it's not how we get saved. We're able to do this because we are saved. All right, so now, Paul said, and I keep quoting Galatians 2:20, but he says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Okay, so he gives us the power to do this. So it's a couple of things, and it's really simpler than you might think. The first thing is that we should reckon. We need to reckon something. Now, I don't know. I'm from Texas. I've only been here a couple months. I'm not sure if I've heard anyone use the word reckon. But where I'm from, we use the word reckon a lot. It's like part of the normal vocabulary. We would say, well, I reckon. Does anyone know what that means? Yeah? Okay. Okay. To reckon means, let me see if I can find a definition here. It means to take into account or to calculate. To take into account and or to calculate. So, well, I reckon that guy's a good fellow. You know what they're saying? Well, I think he is. I think I've calculated. I think I've thought about it. I've come to this conclusion. I reckon that that'd be so. Up here, you might say something like, I reckon we might get some snow tomorrow. You can say that on any day of the year. You know? Yeah, I reckon we get some snow tomorrow. You know what you're saying? It's like, I think it's very possible. It's likely. I've calculated it. Really good chance. Yeah. I believe. I'm going to take into account. I'm going to calculate. And so we would use that word, reckon, to point to how we think. Okay? Now, the word reckon, it really goes further than that, though. It means to take into account or calculate as you would like your bank account. So none of us would be crazy enough to just assume, unless you just have so much money you don't care, but most of us are not in that position. And before we go and purchase something, we would have to like reckon with the bank to make sure we had the money to buy what we wanted to buy. And at the end of the month, what do we do with our bank statement? I've learned people don't do this anymore. Reconcile your bank statement. You know what that is? You're basically saying this. You're basically saying, okay, is what I have written here the same as what the bank has written? Why is that important? Well, you want to make sure they don't make a mistake, right? But who usually made the mistake? Yeah, it's usually us, and it's usually the wrong way. We always think we have more in there than we should. Never seems. But again, we're just getting on the same page with what the truth is. Yeah, so we're looking at our records. And we're looking at their records, and we're reckoning. We're getting it straight in our mind. This is the truth. Listen, Christian, what God says in our life and what God tells me in the Bible about my life, I just have to get to a place where I reckon it to be so. I just say, well, I don't always feel like the old man's dead. But guess what the Bible says? The old man's dead. You don't have to believe the lie that you cannot live apart from sin or that you cannot overcome some sin in your life. Check the account. Reckon it to be so. As I said, I think I've said two or three times, when Paul was saying, I die daily, he's reckoning himself dead to God. Okay? George Mueller, you probably all heard of him. He was used to have, I think he had over 10,000 orphans in England. He's also a great preacher. And one day, someone asked him, how do you have so much spiritual power? He said, well, there was a day when George Mueller died. That's what he said. You know what he's doing? He's saying, listen, it's not me. The Lord, I'm reckoned dead. My old man is dead. And it's the Lord that liveth in me. If you've ever seen a chicken with its head cut off, you understand that chicken's dead. He just doesn't know it yet, right? He just doesn't know it yet. Because, I mean, one time we had chickens, and if you're sensitive, sorry, but here it comes. We used to have chickens. Well, one day we will again. But we had this one chicken that was really bad about picking on the other chickens. It was killing other chickens and picking them. Chickens are horribly mean creatures. And so they just have the pecking order. Well, this one... started, I think it had killed one other chicken. It was starting to peck on this other chicken. And my wife said, I just don't know what to do about that chicken. I said, I know what to do about it. I walked out there, grabbed that chicken right around the neck, went like this about six times, dropped it. You know what? That chicken was dead. It was dead. I mean, I felt the neck snap. It was gone. But that thing ran around the yard for a couple minutes. The kids are at the window. Ah, you know, what did Dad do? That chicken was dead. It just didn't know it yet. Okay? It had not reckoned itself dead, okay? We had fried chicken later that week, okay? Listen, you're dead to sin. You're dead to sin. If you don't know it yet, wake up. Reckon yourself dead to sin. You don't have to obey the dead man. We don't always. Sometimes we do obey the dead guy, the old man, but we don't have to. We do have a choice. I feel like sometimes... we blame our sin. Listen, when we sin, we're disobeying God. We blame our disobedience on the old man, like he's the, it's his fault. He's dead. That's not going to hold any water with the Lord. He's dead. He can't tell you what to do. reckon yourself. The second thing is this, yield. So it's really very simple. Reckon, yield. Okay, I get it. I don't have to do what the old man wants to do. What do I do? Well, Romans 6, again, right here in our passage, he says this, yield, verse 13, about halfway through, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. He's like this, if you're alive, live like it. Don't yield yourselves. And again, he kind of has two things. He says, don't yield to the old man, but do yield unto God. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. He says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign. You know, when it says let, that's a choice. That word let means allow. He's saying, don't allow sin to reign. Why would you do that? Don't allow sin to reign in your body that you should obey the lust thereof. You don't have to let that happen. He's dead. In Romans 12, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What happens to a sacrifice? It dies. Yeah. That's the teaching here. When we come to Christ, we died in Him. Our old man was crucified with Him, buried. The life we live by the faith of the power of the Son of God. We don't have to obey the dead guy. So again, we yield to the Lord. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So again, be not conformed. What is that? It's a choice. Who be not conformed? You and I be not conformed. We have a choice to be conformed to the world or to be conformed unto Christ. So he gives two instructions. And again, one's a negative. Don't let or let not let sin have the free reign in your body. Verse 12. Don't do that. Just say no to those things. The positive admonition is that you can yield your members to righteousness. You know, our the way we live our life, and I've said this, I don't know how many, probably half a dozen times since I've been here, and I'll probably keep saying it, but we make a lot of excuses, but at the end of the day, our lives are just a series of our own choices. That's really all it's really all that it amounts to. Our lives are just a series of our own choices. I said this last. I don't want to re-preach the message, although I like that message a lot. I want to preach it again. We do what we want to do. But we just make choices based on what we want to do. Here's what Paul's trying to tell us. Die to self. Live unto Christ. Stop doing what you want to do. Do what He wants you to do. It's a beautiful thing when you want to do what He wants you to do. You know how that happens? When the old man is in the grave and you're living the new life in Christ. Then all of a sudden, I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. There's a change in my heart as to what I do. And I start making my decisions for Him, because really, at the end of the day, whether we excuse ourselves or not, we'll all be called into question because of the choices that we make. And I feel most of our excuses won't hold up. Now, turn to James 4. We'll close with this. James chapter 4. Toward the end of your Bible. Just want to read a few verses, then I'll let you go for Sunday school. We'll have a few minutes before church here. I just want you to know, it is possible to say no to your sin. It's amazing too, and if you've been a Christian any time at all, you've probably felt what I'm about to explain. You ever been under temptation to do something, and you knew it was wrong, but you're like, I'm being tempted, and you're teetering in that position of whether I'm going to do this or not? I'm telling you, it just takes like one step in the Lord's direction, and the temptation goes away. It's amazing. One step in your direction and the temptation gets heavier and more difficult. But just one step in the Lord's direction, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, why was I wanting to do that? I don't want to do that. Okay, let me read this in James chapter 4. Let's look at verse 1. I mean, there's going to be a lot in these verses. I'm going to just kind of get to the point, but there's a struggle. I want you to see there's a struggle going on that James is talking about. He says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that you war, that war in your members?" Now, just pause for a second. What did Paul tell us about our members? They're at war. Old man versus new life. They're at war. He's like, yield, tell the old man, no, yield to the Lord with your members. Verse 2, ye lust, you have not, you kill, desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? You see the struggle between the world and the Lord? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, now listen, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. I want to, if you look that word resist up, that doesn't mean to hide and ignore. I think that's how we picture the word resist, that resist the devil. We're just like ignoring him, hiding. Resist means to fight back. That's what it means. When someone is being arrested and they are resisting arrest, what are they doing? They're fighting. Fighting back. That verse right there says that if we are prideful, if we are not, well, we're not dying to self, God resists it. You want God fighting against you? I don't. No one's ever won that fight. But he resisteth the proud. He giveth grace to the humble. Verse 7. Here's a word we don't like. Submit. We use the word in our lesson of yield. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Yield to God. Okay, so he's saying, die to self. Verse 6. The proud doesn't win with the Lord. So die to self. Secondly, yield to God. He says this, resist, fight the devil, and he will flee from you. That verse 7, it's a conditional promise. Did you know if you submit to God and resist the devil, guess what the devil has to do? Flee. Run. You know why the temptation ends when you take one step in God's direction? Because the devil just fled. He can't fight a Christian who is who is submitting to God and resisting him. The temptation will end. The Bible talks about the Lord making a way of escape. You know how he makes a way of escape? Yield to God, resist the devil. It's the same lesson I'm teaching. Die to self, live in the newness of Christ. Yield to God, resist the devil. He has to flee. It's really cool when that's going on and you're tempted, you know. Maybe you got a good venomous text message all posted up on your phone and you're ready to hit send. But you know you shouldn't say that. But it's like, they need to hear this. And you're teetering. But there's something in you, his name's the Holy Spirit, that says probably shouldn't hit send. And you just take one step in the Lord's direction. You say, you know, Lord, what would you have me to do? I'm telling you, all of a sudden you go, oh, I should have said that. You hit delete. The temptation's gone. The devil has fled. How do we have power over the stuff in our lives? Well, we die to self. We submit to God. We reckon ourselves dead. We yield our members as members of righteousness unto him. So again, you are the only one that knows how that battle's going in your life. You and the Lord. You're the only ones that know. This is a below the baseline trait. This is something that we have to develop. If we're going to be effective Christians, this is something we have to develop in our spiritual lives. And you can start right now. You can start right now resisting, reckon yourselves dead, yielding to Christ.